Chapter 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Israel in the Old Testament is compared to three things: a wife, a man, and a son. To point out three different aspects of God's relationship with Israel. God does this many times, not to contradict himself, but just to bear out the fact that there are different aspects of consideration. For example, salvation has many different aspects to it, even though you only get saved one way. But when you consider salvation, to thoroughly consider it, you have to consider regeneration. You have to consider adoption. You have to consider justification. You have to consider sanctification. You have to consider all those things. Now, God is not being redundant and wasting time in using those terms. He is pointing out a different aspect of it and bearing to mind that our salvation, even though when we got saved, it certainly seemed like a simple thing, and it is a simple thing to get saved, but there's a whole lot to it. There's a whole lot to salvation. It's a glorious thing. God says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, this is a direct reference to Exodus chapter 4 and God calling Israel out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Now, the question comes up, as they, who are the they? Well, probably the they are the false prophets. As they called them, so they went from them, not necessarily turning their backs on them, but sent out from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. All right, now God has dwelt on this considerably in this book. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I know Ephraim here, as we've studied several times before in the book of Hosea, is generally a reference to the 10 northern tribes, and Judah is a reference to the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, God is speaking here of Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, because as we discover a little bit later in the chapter, at this particular point where Hosea is prophesying and speaking for the Lord, the 10 northern tribes had already gone into apostasy. They had already gone into this situation of sacrificing to Balaam and burning incense to graven images. Judah had not yet gone quite over the brink. And so when you get into Hosea, you've got to understand that there are some prophecies sometimes that need to be sorted out because of the varying spiritual condition of these two groups of people. Now, Hosea was called by God to primarily prophesy to the northern tribes. Primarily to the northern tribes. Whereas you get into Jeremiah, you know, and he's prophesying to Judah. But this is the situation. So God says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. In other words, God was so concerned about the spiritual welfare of this particular people that he literally reached down, if you please, and grabbed them and led them and gave them physical direction. But they knew not that I healed them. They were so ignorant of God's concern and God's compassion that they had no idea what was available to them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. God is simply reminding them of his love and compassion and concern for them. In this verse is where the southerners a lot of times get that expression, and I think it's crept northern. I laid something on you. What are you going to lay on me? You know what that means? It means, what are you going to give me? You see? More colloquial slang expressions, I don't know if slang's the right word, but more colloquial expressions come from the Bible than most people realize. You all, that's Bible. Praise the Lord. Nobody can give me too hard of a time about that, see? You all, that's Bible. I laid meat unto them. I gave this to them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to return. Now we run into a problem here. Verse 5 seems to be a problem. One of the wonderful contradictions in God's Word. You know, a fellow said to me today, he said, "Well, I don't believe all that stuff. It's in the Bible, you know, and there's some hogwash in the Bible." And I said, "Could you show me one?" I've never had anyone do it yet. Sometimes I get a little mean, you know, and I really try to pin them to the wall. I say, "Okay, now you made a statement. Prove it, man. Prove it. Prove it. I want to see one. Show me one." Well, folks that say things like that don't read it. They don't have any concept of what the Bible says or teaches. But here's one that appears to be a contradiction. You know what? Do you know where? Look at that thing. "He shall not return into the land of Egypt." He shall not return into the land of Egypt. Well, who shall not return to the land of Egypt? All right, the son. Now, who is the son? Israel. That's correct. That's right. I know, look over in chapter 9, verse 3. "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria." What are you going to do with that? 11:5 says, "He shall not return into the land of Egypt." He shall not return in the land of Egypt. 9:3 says, "But Ephraim shall return to Egypt." Folks, we finally found it. God made a mistake. Isn't that great? You don't have to trust your Bible anymore. Quit coming to church. Quit tithing. Quit winning souls. Quit getting concerned about all your friends. You can just quit everything. Isn't that great? You found it? Or did we? What do you think? Mike? Okay, you're real close. You're right on target. Bill? Okay. In other words, you think there might be some kind of prophetic significance associated with Christ? Might be. I never even thought of that. Might be. Anybody else? Well, Mike is right. There's a definite association over in Jeremiah that has to be sorted out. And this is one of those things that can only be answered and only be explained if a person is willing to really dig into the book and get it all sorted out. And you have to sort the thing out on a chronological basis. For God here is talking about two different time factors. And so oftentimes these contradictions that seem to be contradictions are not contradictions at all when you learn the time factors involved. For example, that one fellow over there that was a king, and what in the world was his name? I can't think of it right now. One place says he began to reign when he was 8 years old, and the other place says he began to reign when he was 18 years old, and everybody likes to jump on that. Contradiction, contradiction, contradiction in the book. You know, and they're too stinking lazy to get out a little history and start studying the thing and put the whole thing in chronological perspective. And what you come up with after you study the thing a while, of course, is obvious. It's simple. The boy began to reign when he was 8 years old, a joint reign with his mother, who was the queen. 10 years later, his mother died, and he assumed the sole possession of the throne when he was 18 years old. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, it supplements itself. I never found a contradiction in that book. You know, you won't either if you approach it with the right attitude. It's the attitude that you approach the book with, Ezekiel tells me, as to what you get out of it. You see, that's the whole thing. Well, let's look in Jeremiah chapter 42. We don't have time to really sort the whole thing out. I'm not sure that it's necessary, but I would like to point a few things out to you. You can have the scriptures, and you can study them on your own at your convenience, but we'll look at a few things here. For this is interesting, and it all ties together with some things here in this chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 42, And in verse 9, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and to go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. Verse 19. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. Now God is telling these folks, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Now, before we go any further, why do you suppose God was so adamant about his people not going to Egypt? Why did God not want his people to go to Egypt in the first place? All right, Dave. All right, you're 100% correct. Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. It's a type of the world, you see. And God does not want his people in the world. He wants them to come out, come out, come out. Is there a New Testament application of that? Is there? Someone? Yes, Lydia? All right, Romans 12, that is correct. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right? Anything else? Dennis? All right, 2 Corinthians 6, 17, isn't it? Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. All right, that's exactly right. God reinforces that thing for his people in every dispensation over and over again. So God didn't want his people in Egypt. He said, if you go, he said, what I want you to do is I want you to stay right here in the land of Palestine. And he said, this Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylonian king that's ruling over you. Now, the reason why he was there in the first place was because of their disobedience. God makes that very clear in his word. But he said, I'll make sure that he treats you right. You know that God's capable of manipulating the heart of a king? God can do it. Can he? I mean, God can do it. He took care of Pharaoh. He took care of Nebuchadnezzar. He can take care of anybody else. And you know what it rises and falls upon? The condition of God's people. It never rises and falls upon the condition of the king. It always rises and falls on the condition of God's people. God says, if my people will humble themselves and call upon my name, you see, then will I heal their land. It never rises and falls on the king. People say, well, we'd have it better around here if Jimmy Carter wasn't such a nut. It doesn't rise and fall on Jimmy Carter. It really doesn't. Well, I mean, brother, if Ho Chi Minh, Wow Wow, or whoever, you know, so on and so forth. No, it doesn't rise and fall on those folks. What it rises and falls on is God's people. It's always God's people. You know, God's people have potentially a far greater influence than they recognize. You know, not only do we have influence with God, but what did God promise? Now, I know that this is a Jewish promise, but if you study the book of Romans, there's a spiritual application to you and I if we're saved, because we too are in the lineage of Abraham, are we not? Sure we are. You study that thing, you see. I know what God promised Jacob. He said, I'm going to give you power with God and men. That's what he said, didn't he? Boy, you know, I like that. I believe God wants his people to have a sphere of influence. I talked to a preacher friend of mine today. He's an old buddy, in fact. When we went to Wichita, Kansas, as a youth pastor in that church many years ago now, he got saved. He and his dear wife got saved just a short time after we were there. And then they went off to Bible college, and in fact, we bought their home from them when they left town to go to Bible college. We bought their home, you know, $500 down. Don't buy homes like that anymore, do you? $500 down, $12,000. Two bedrooms, full basement, wall-to-wall carpet, remodeled kitchen, central air conditioning, attached garage, nice chain-link fenced backyard, nice neighborhood, you know, $12,000. That's what you got to have for down payment now, amen? Well, anyway, reminiscing about the good old days. you know, 5.25% interest, you know. Okay, we bought their home, and we've known him over the years. He's now pastoring in St. Paul, Minnesota. His name is Richard Angwin. And he's a dear old friend, and we were chatting about Arctic Coast Missions Conference and that kind of thing, and trying to get some things together there. But we got to talking about a few other things while we were there for a minute. And he led here a few months ago. Maybe you remember reading about it in the newspaper or whatever. He led in St. Paul the organized effort to repeal the equal rights outfit for the gays, for the queers, you know. What do they call that? Not ERA. Gay rights? Gay rights amendment? Okay, whatever. All right, whatever it is. Well, he led the charge to repeal that in St. Paul, see. And oh, folk, I can't tell you what that man, the price that man and his family paid for that. I can't even begin to tell you. Their house has been set on fire. Their house has been bombed. Bullets have been fired through their windows. Their house has been broken into and completely torn apart on 2-3 different occasions. Obscenities painted all over their walls, and threatening phone calls and threatening letters and ta-da-ta-da, you know, on and on and on. You know, did you ever think about that thing? Those queers are the most thin-skinned people in the world. Did you ever think about that? They can't take criticism. They can't take it. Anybody criticizes them, and boy, do they get upset. You know what that is? That's presentation number one, that they're condemned and guilty. But you know what that is? There's still a part of a conscience down there, Romans chapter 1, and they stand condemned before God, and there's something down there that still tells them, and that's why they're so stinking thin-skinned about the whole thing. You know, if you're guilty of something, you're a whole lot more likely to be defensive about it than if you're not. Isn't that right? A fundamental Bible-believing, blood-bought, fire-breathing preacher stands up in St. Paul, Minnesota, and says, it's a reproach in the face of God, and it's against God, and you stand opposed to God. And you know what? There's something down inside that says to them, he's right, he's right, he's right. And that's why they get so thin-skinned about the whole thing. You know, that's why they can't take any criticism. You know who's better at taking criticism than anybody I know? God's people. Oh, man, we get criticized all the time. Isn't that right? You seen us burning down any buildings? Bombing any places? You know, I mean, did you ever stop and think about that? I mean, just common sense and logic. Well, anyway, that's a whole other story. Brother Angwin, as a result of that, though, even though there was a tremendous price to be paid, God bless that thing, and not too long ago, he was on the David Frost show. They flew him to New York City, put him on the show to debate some queer. And I can't think of what else to call him. That's, you know, fags, fruits, I don't know. I can't think of what else to call. You know, I've always been accused of plain talk, so that's... God put him on national television. And you know what he told me today? He said, I didn't see it. Did any of you see it? I didn't see it. I don't have a tube. I couldn't see it. But I didn't see it. Did anybody? Nobody here saw it? And he said that before the debate was finished, now, you know, David Frost, that whole crowd, that's about as liberal of an outfit as you can ever find. He said, God had that thing so turned around, even David Frost was on his side. Yeah, if you can imagine such a thing. You know, God says he'll give you power with God and men. Power with God and men. That's quite a thing. Now, he was telling me another story. I'll just relay this to you because it's interesting. He's not gotten into politics or anything like that, but he was pushing and promoting, in the best way that his office would allow him, a conservative senator from the state of Minnesota who is up against a liberal in the primary to take Senator Humphrey's place. You can't get more liberal than Humphrey, you know. And so this guy that was following in his footsteps was just like him, he said, and so they put a conservative up against him. And the newspaper came out last night and said, well, the liberal had defeated the conservative and it was all over and forget it and so on. But the late returns came in, and it so happens that the conservative was 3,000 votes, because the rural votes, the country votes, country people are always closer to right than city people. You ever know that? Always closer to right than city people. The country votes are coming in, and the conservative was now 3,000 votes ahead of the liberal. You know, and he was just tickled to think that that newspaper would have to eat crow on that deal, you know? A liberal newspaper. You know what? I believe if God's people will claim it, if God's people will claim it, they can have power with God and men. That doesn't mean that we're going to win the whole world, nothing like that. God never promised that. But you know, if you'll be right and do right and do what God will have you to do, God will give you a certain radiant sphere of influence to actually create power with God and men. And God can do it. God can do it. All right? So God has the ability to touch a king. A king's heart. But how does it come? It comes through God's people. You know, don't say if we had a different president, a different Congress. No, if God's people in this country were really what God would have them to be, then things could be different. The power always comes there. But now we're looking over in Jeremiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Look with me. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tophanes. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tophanes, saying, take great stones in thine hands, and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tophanes, in the sight of the men of Judah. And say unto them, thus behold the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I want you to get this, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Isn't that interesting? Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible is a type of the Antichrist. And yet God says, my servant. God can manipulate the hearts of kings. You know, I'm not so sure, but if God were writing the Bible today, if he wouldn't say, and take my servant, Adolf Hitler. You say, wait a minute. He was no servant of God. Well, don't be so sure about that. 1918 Balfour Declaration. God got the land ready for the Jews. Just like he said he would, Ezekiel 37, they refused to go. World War II, Adolf Hitler, God got the Jews ready for the land. Don't be so sure. God can work that thing out, you see. So what does he say? Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. Something real mysterious going on here, real strange. The Jews want to flee to Egypt. God says, don't you do it? Don't you do it? Don't you do it? And they say, we're going to do it anyway. We're going to do it anyway. God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. He tells Jeremiah, I want you to do thus and thus and this and this. And this is a symbolic of something that is to come. Well, what's coming, Lord? He said, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar down here, and he's going to rule over Egypt. Boy, that'll fix you. That'll fix you. God says, all right, you want to get in the world? Okay, I'll let you go and I'll still have control. I'll take charge. I mean, folks, let's put that into practical application for a minute. Why do we as Christians sometimes try to outguess God and second-guess God and play games with God? I mean, you can't win. You can't win. I mean, anyway, you're a loser, you see. You belong to the Lord Jesus, and we try to second-guess him. So, we see that God is telling his people, he says, now don't go. Don't go. Now, look with me back in Hosea for a minute. Let's see if we can put it together and move on. You take these two verses and you put them together along with Jeremiah 42 and 43, and here's what you really come up with. It's no contradiction. What you come up with is this. God says, you will wind up in Egypt later, but just not now. In chapter 11, verse 5, the captivity, Syrian captivity, you see, he shall not return in the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king. This is a reference to the captivity under Sennacherib that takes them into Assyria. But chapter 9, verse 3, is a reference not only to the northern tribe, see, but all Israel. Look in verse 1. O Israel, for joy, you see, all Israel. And so consequently, God is telling them that eventually, as you go down through this chapter, they're going to be scattered around the world, and some of them are going to end up back in Egypt. And then you get that clarification for that thing over in Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43. Then God says, I don't want you to go, I don't want you to go, but they're going to go, they're going to go. And so anytime you get into one of these so-called contradictions, it's usually just not understanding the discrepancy in time. There's a time element here. God says the first thing you're going to do is go down into Assyrian captivity. And some people think that the Bible was all written chronologically, but it wasn't. God did not write a Bible chronologically. And of course, there's a reason for that too that we can't get into tonight. But he says, but the day will come when some of you will be in Egyptian captivity and in Egyptian bondage. And of course, history bears that whole thing out exactly as God said. So he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. Well, the Assyrian, of course, is a literal historical nation and people and individual. But there's more to this business of Assyrian in the Bible than meets the eye. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Now what you're getting into here in Hosea 11 is a really a dynamite chapter. It's a little bit difficult to sort it out at first, but when you really start comparing Scripture with Scripture, it comes to place. Because most of what we have studied in Hosea so far has been historical. Most has taken place. But now God is pointing his finger forward, clear out into a tribulation. Now look in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. That's quite a charge. No one enjoys being called a hypocrite. Sounds like Jesus. O ye hypocrites. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. To take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Look in verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit to the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Now wait a minute. No longer are we historical. There's something different about this passage. We're no longer in a historical setting. Why do I say so? Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion. Has his whole work been performed yet? No, it hadn't. There's still some things to take place, isn't it? So as you read down through this thing, all the way from verse 5 to verse 19, what you have here is a description of the Antichrist. This is a discussion of the devil. Now, God does that to you many times in the Bible. He'll slip that thing in, and if you're not studying to show yourself approved, and if you're not trusting His Holy Spirit for wisdom, man, it'll go right over the top of your head so slick you'll never get it. Where are other places where God does that? All right, what's the reference? All right, very good. Bill? Oh, yeah, the king of Tyrus, the prince of Tyrus over there in Ezekiel, isn't that right? I mean, you say, well, this is a man. Yeah, but is it? Is it? You get into the description, and he says, thou wast in Eden, in the garden. Well, now, wait a minute. Who was that? That was the old devil. That's who it was, you see. And so God will do that. Sometimes he'll give a human name or title, if you please, to a spiritual creature. God has written a book. It's not really difficult to understand for the most part, but if you're unsaved, you never get it, see? Never get this kind of stuff. It just goes over a fellow's head, and he needs the Holy Spirit in there to enlighten and bring the thing in. So he goes down through here, and this is a discussion of the Antichrist. And then in verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob. Uh-oh, watch it. That's tribulation language. That's Revelation chapter 7. All right, now that's fitting. We've got a description of the Antichrist in Isaiah chapter 10. How many of you knew that the Antichrist was in Isaiah chapter 10? Isn't that something? Do you know that everything that you find in your New Testament is laid down in the Old Testament somewhere? In type, in picture, and usually in considerable detail. The crucifixion is in the Old Testament in great detail. The resurrection is in the Old Testament in some detail. The virgin birth is, of course, there in great detail. And the tribulation and the Antichrist and the millennium, it's all there in considerable detail in the Old Testament. All right, the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determine in the midst of the land. All right? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, of my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod. He shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. This has to be prophetic. Because historically has not been yet a very little while. It has to be prophetic. And the Lord of hosts, get this now, shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. You go down through the rest of the chapter. You have a discussion of the Antichrist from verse 5 to verse 19. From verse 20 to verse 25, or maybe verse 24, you have a discussion of the tribulation. From verse 25 down through the rest of the chapter, you have a discussion of Armageddon. It's all right there in Isaiah chapter 10. You have the Antichrist, the tribulation, and Armageddon. Right there in one chapter. So when God says in Hosea, starts talking about an Assyrian, there's more there sometimes than meets the eye. So he's thrusting something forward in the future as well as a historical event. Why can God do both at the same time? Why can God talk about history and be talking about future at the same time? How does that work? Bill? History repeats itself. History repeats itself. Everything that's happening in the future has already been laid down in the past. History does repeat itself. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and they shall consume his branches and devour them because of his own counsels. All right, so we're in Hosea 11, and in verse 7, here's a great preaching verse. My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Oh, you could preach a whole message on that. My people are bent to backsliding from me. They're determined. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? What in the world is Admah and Zeboam? What does God mean? Anybody have an idea? Ah, there's a man that's been reading his Bible. Praise the Lord. Look over in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Most people don't even realize that when Sodom and Gomorrah were burned, that more than Sodom and Gomorrah burned. There were several cities down on that plain. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 23, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Two cities that God rained hail, fire, and destruction upon. Now I want you to get this. We're going to close on this note. Verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. You know, most people don't give God credit where credit's due. I think most people have the idea that God is kind of like a giant computer. And he pushes certain buttons and certain things come out, and that's the way it is, and that settles it, and there's no discussion about it. Do you know that the Bible sets forth God as a God of great emotions and great compassion? And God's emotions are being demonstrated in the verse that we have just read. For God says, what am I going to do with my people? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Now God repents. Over and over again the Bible says God repents. Well, what does he repent of? Most people associate the word repent totally with sin. The Bible does not make that mistake. People make that mistake. You do not necessarily repent of sin. The word repent implies a complete changed mind and changed attitude towards something. It might be sin or it might be something else. Generally, it is sin. Because generally, the term is applied to us as people, and of course, then it's sin, you know, because we got that kind of a problem. God does not. God does not have a sin problem, but he can repent. And God here is demonstrating a heart of anxiety and frustration, and he says, should I go this way or should I go that way? I'm torn betwixt and between as to what to do. I know that I should rain judgment upon them. I know that I should make them as Admon and Zeboam. I know that I should, and yet I don't want to. Back and forth, my heart is turned within me. I don't think most people really have that kind of a concept of God. They don't realize God is a God of great emotions. And even though there are many things that are predetermined and set down, there are some things that are not. God spoke to Jonah and he said, now Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. He said, I want you to tell them that, brother, they better repent because in 40 days judgment is coming. Did judgment come? No. They repented. Remember, that's why Jonah got so mad. Remember that? He went out and sat on the hill and built his little booth and sat there and looked. Okay, Lord, I'm waiting for the fire to come down. And when it didn't come, Jonah got real upset. He said, Lord, you have not been true to your word. That's quite an accusation. And like Jeremiah over there, you know. Lord, thou hast deceived me. Thou hast lied to me. Quite an accusation. Oh, Jonah, he said, I was obedient. He's a real soul winner, wasn't he? I was obedient. I went in and told them to repent. They repented. Now burn them up. I'm going to stand out here in the hill and watch. I'm not leaving until they burn. Fried. You know? Oh, compassionate Jonah. Reminds me of some Christians. I'm out here on Thursday night visitation. I don't want to be, but I'm here. Fella, you're lost and going to hell. There. You have to say, well, the blood's off my hands. Praise the Lord. That's about the way Jonah was. Praise the Lord. Oh, my. You know, God struggles with that thing. God struggled. I'm certain that God struggled for 120 years while Noah preached a message of repentance. You ever stop and think why God allowed the building of that ark to go on 120 years? Don't you think it could have gone up quicker than that? God stretched that thing out as long as he could stretch it out. You know when God says, all right, now, was God not true to his word? Was God made a liar? Is God's integrity really not to be counted upon, as in the case of Jonah? No. Eventually, of course, Nineveh was destroyed years later. But you see, it's a picture of that thing. God says, all right, here's what's going to happen. But he's always willing to take into consideration a repentant heart and a repentant attitude. You know, I want you to think as we close tonight on this thought. I wonder what God's struggling with right now in heaven concerning you. The Bible says, the Lord chasteneth him whom he loveth. You saved? I wonder if the Lord's got the whip right back here. The old paddle. The Lord says, boy, they need to spank him. They need a funeral service in their home. They need a bankruptcy in their home. They need a tragedy. They need a heartache. God says, I know they need it. I know it ought not to be, but oh, I don't want it. I don't want it. You ever feel that way when you're spanking your kids? I know they need it, but oh, I don't want it. I don't want to do it. Oh, I don't want to do it. Exactly the position God finds himself in. No wonder he compares it. And he asks Hosea to actually go out and find a wife of the whoredom. And the wife went out and betrayed him. And here Hosea sits with a broken heart. And you say, why in the world would God ever ask a man to purposely take unto him a wife who he knew was going to break his heart? Because God wanted Hosea to be able to write with the same kind of compassion and brokenheartedness that God himself was experiencing. I wonder what kind of position the arm of God is in heaven today toward you and toward I. I wonder if it's raised with a great big Willis switch. I wonder what's going through the heart and mind of God right now about you and I. I want to. I need to. Oh, I know that I ought to, for their own good and for their own benefit. Oh, but it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. You know, we say it's hard for us to spank our kids, to discipline our kids. I wonder how hard it is for God. You know, because sometimes we can rely on our old depraved nature and just do it out of anger. God doesn't have that choice. He has to do it out of pure love. That's tough. That's tough. So God is wrestling. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am a God. I will not enter into the city. But the point is, later he did. Is it another contradiction? No, God did later, historically, but ultimately, prophetically, in the future, he is going to redeem and salvage and rehabilitate a people that broke his heart time and time again. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. This is probably, I can't be positive, but this almost has to be a reference to the second advent for two, three reasons. Number one, the chronological appearance of it in the chapter. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. Jesus being of the lion and of the tribe of Judah, you see, and not really being revealed as a lion until his second advent. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. At the time of this historical writing, the children of Israel had not yet gone west. They had only gone east into Assyrian, Egyptian, and Babylonian captivity, but they had not gone west. So west at this point is a prophetic thing. It's probably a picture of the second advent. Then they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. A picture of the millennium. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. All right, now this again goes right back to his present situation. He concludes the chapter by talking about the situation at present. Ephraim was already gone totally apostate, but Judah was yet had some power with God and was trying to hold on to the things that were orthodox and right and true. The question that comes to us tonight is, what's God's attitude toward you? We say, God loves me. Yes, I know God loves you. But if he finds you as a hellbound sinner, there isn't anything he can do for you unless you go to Jesus, unless you claim him, unless you ask Jesus to save you. God has absolutely no alternative except to send you to hell. For it would defile his holiness and it would defile his character to ever allow a sinner to have eternal life outside of his dear son, Jesus Christ. What's God's attitude toward you right now? Are you saved? Where's God's hand now? Is it raised in a position to spank? Is it in a position to chastise and discipline? Where's God's hand as he looks upon you? Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let's pray in just a moment. Before we do, how many folk are here tonight and say, Preacher, one thing I know, I'm saved. If I died today, I know I'd go to heaven. I have real assurance of that. If you know that, just slip your hand up for a moment, please. Hold it there momentarily. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. God bless you. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, Pastor, I don't have that assurance, but I'd like to have it. I'd like to express my concern for my soul. If you would, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. If you just slip up your hand and say, I don't have that assurance. God, help me to know it. I'm concerned. Would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? While we tarry just a moment, is there one here? You say, I'm concerned. I'm deeply concerned about my soul and about its destiny. Would you pray for me, please? Who's saved here today and say, I see some similarities between the people that Hosea was writing about and some things in my own life that concern me enough to turn to the Lord tonight and say, God, forgive me. God, help me to be what you want me to be. I see enough similarities between the people of Israel tonight and me to see that I am in the position of the prodigal son. I need to allow the Word of God to help me come to my senses, and I need to go home to the house of the Father. Is there a Christian like that tonight that's concerned enough to lift your hand for prayer? Slip it up right now, please. Oh, thank the Lord for those folk. Thank the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for them. Thank you. Take your hands down. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you so much. Anyone else? Gracious Father, this evening there are some saved, born-again children of God here tonight that are concerned about their relationship with you. They know they're saved. They know their destiny is settled. They know that outside of walking with Jesus, life is not at its best. It has its measures of miseries, its elements of sorrow. Lord, sometimes life is rough enough when we're with the Lord, but when we're walking far from Him and when people are bent on backsliding, it seems as though troubles eventually compound themselves. So, our Father, I pray that you would, as you already have, speak to the hearts of these folk here tonight. And all I can do is ask that your word bear them up and meet their need, and that they would be willing to dig in and to study this book. Gracious Father, the people that are preparing for a day of victory as we are need to be a clean people. We need to spend some time at the cross. We need to spend some time in your word. Help each one of us to do that. Lord, no one here tonight raised their hands to indicate that they're unsaved. I don't know. Maybe everyone here is saved. It's unlikely. I doubt it, but it's possible. There are probably some unsaved folk here tonight. And I pray that a concerned Christian might continue to pray for them and deal with them, and help them to understand that Jesus can meet their need. The vacuum in their soul, the emptiness of their heart is met in His person. Now, Lord, give us a spirit of anticipation. Give us a sense of excitement. Give us a compassionate heart. Make us a pliable, soft people as we await this Lord's day. Lord, a large number of unsaved people will come into these buildings. We are trusting you for great results. We realize that no power of persuasion, no presentation or oratory can bring men to Christ, for your word has said it's the foolishness of preaching and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. And so we depend upon that Spirit who lives within us to empower us and our people, the gospel may be heard, attended to, and responded to. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Shake hands with one another.